Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, which was preached by Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. It was a kingdom that was at hand. It was for the living, not for the dead. That's what Jesus says. I'm not making it up. I'm just reading what he said. If you're going to follow the doctrines of Christ, you need to know what he actually said. Because that's where his doctrines came from him. Now, a lot of what you see in churches today are doctrines created by men who talk about him and take little clips here and there from him and create whole systems of eschatologies and hermeneutics that produce doctrines that actually do contrary to what the early church was doing. We have to believe that the early church, the first century church, who received their instructions and training directly from Jesus Christ, who trained lots and lots of people, taught lots and lots of people, had lots and lots of disciples, many of whom fell away. And then he finally appoints the apostles. They probably knew what they were doing. They probably had it figured out to the best that you could hope from anybody. So now if you go to somebody who's preaching the church or the gospel of Christ 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, based on reading translations, he may or may not know what he's talking about. So you need to always go back to what was the first century church doing to get an idea of what the church was supposed to do. Also, in studying history, we realize that if you really study the actual history and comments of the people living history, they're not much different than what we are today. Many of their same concerns are the same concerns that we have today. Their psychology is very much like our psychology today. There will be variations and differences just as they are if you go from country to country. You know, you go to certain countries, you go to Ireland, and there's a certain attitude amongst the people, a certain kind of approach to life amongst the people that is going to be a little bit different than, say, if you went to Uganda or went to China or went to some country that had a very different culture. You're going to find a general difference in the people. But you could even find that difference if you were to raise an Irishman in China, even look Chinese, he may carry certain characteristics in his personality that are related back to his ancestry. Because personality is not simply a product of, you know, your environment, but also your genetics. And there's lots of studies on this. There was actually a very interesting story about two children who were switched in the hospital. They screwed up and they sent one baby home with the wrong mother and the other baby home with the wrong mother. And they were raised up in this family. They didn't live too far apart from each other. And they were actually the wrong child in those families. One mother sensed it from the beginning. This something doesn't seem right. And then, of course, as they got older and older and people started looking at them, well, they don't look anything like the other kids. And then people started noticing, well, they look like so-and-so's child. They look like they belong in that family. And, you know, now they're, you know, teenagers, etc. And then eventually, one of the mothers looked into it and found out that this other child, who was born at the same time, was actually their child. And it caused a lot of rifts, but the interesting thing was, One family was very outgoing. The other one was, I can't remember all the little details, but one was very musically inclined and stuff. And so the child that was actually born to the other family didn't fit in with their family, but showed the same characteristics as their true family. But so these personality concepts in us are partially genetic, inherited from generation to generation. So you will see differences in people. But if you went back 1,000 or 2,000 years, you would find those same differences in those cultures back then. Romans had a certain approach to life. Jews had another approach to life, slightly different, but, and again, these will be overlapping characteristics, which is the amazing thing, that you can have a society raised up thinking a particular way, and there will be a child born in that society that sees things differently. They just, like, they come from the other side of the universe. And it's a way where the universe in creation kind of creates a balance in mankind. That certain people will be born in every generation that will see things with different eyes. And perceive the failings or faults of a particular society and speak out about it as they grow up. And they will challenge that community to realize you're being too much this way or too much that way, or you need to look at this or need to look at that. And it's just built into nature. It's like water seeking its own level, and it balances out social groups and societies and cultures. But back to our topic is an approach to church organization. Christ organized the apostles. He gave them instructions. He appointed them a kingdom and said to them they were not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, the princes, the kings of the Gentiles, the other nations. So he's actually appointing a kingdom to the apostles. He actually also said to the Pharisees, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another. Now, there's all kinds of theologies floating around, but to me, and then we have one of the philosophies that are floating around is that, you know, the Jews didn't accept Jesus, so therefore there was this postponement of what Jesus came to do to establish the kingdom. But there he is, appointing the kingdom right to the apostles. And saying, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. He had previously said he was going to appoint to the little flock, that was to the apostles, a kingdom. It would be his pleasure to do that. He also said that I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, these Pharisees, and give it to some who bear fruit. And of course, he had the right to do that because he was the rightful king of Judea, the highest son of David. Proclaimed that by thousands of Jews. Proclaimed that by the apostles. Proclaimed that by the imperator of Rome. Well, at least a substitute for the imperator of Rome, which was at that time Tiberius had retreated to an island. And had kind of turned over the running of Rome to these other people, including his son-in-law, which was Pontius Pilate. And that's why you see that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea, but he's also referred to in history as the procurator of Rome, because of the illness of Tiberius, he had gone off, and he was letting other procurators do his job, run things for him while he was off recovering on this island. And during that time, Pontius Pilate said, "This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews." In three languages, he wrote it on a plaque of ebony wood, covered in plaster. And what he wrote, he said, would stand, even though there was an objection from the other Jews of the time who said they had no king but Caesar. What you see in that process, and it's all right there in the Testament, is that the Jews who did not follow Jesus separated and became the lost sheep. And all the Jews and Israelites from Gaul to, wherever, throughout the empire, who did accept Jesus Christ, were Israel. They were the new Judea. They were the government of Moses and Jesus Christ on earth, operating the way they were intended to operate from the beginning. Like I've mentioned several times, you will not find the word charity anywhere in the Old Testament. But you do find the word free will offering, because the uniqueness of the government of Moses is that it supported itself entirely by free will offerings. No Levite could kick in your door and force you to contribute to the government. You chose which Levite you were going to contribute to, and you gave to him according to his service, preferably at least one-tenth of what you produced in a given year, your tithe, and then all the other members of your congregation of tens would give one-tenth, and he would receive the mean value of the wages of those people whom he served. By organizing Israel in that way, there was a natural governor and power of government in the hands of every Israelite. His leader was chosen because he was a good servant of the congregation. And his wages were directly connected to the successfulness of each of the 10 families he served. And the social welfare of those 10 families amongst themselves and amongst the whole nation was dependent upon his ability to get along with 9 other ministers who would also pick a minister. And this was the network. This was the approach to the organization of the government of Israel. We call it today tens, hundreds, and thousands, although they divided it slightly different. But it was the same principle of networking ministers together to serve the needs of the people, health, educational, welfare, to produce families that were strong and healthy and united in union and discipline. But that union and discipline was not the result of a social contract that bound your service, but the result of faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. It's based on the free will offerings that you gave every day, every week, to support the needy of your society, with a network of ministers who were chosen because they were good at what they did. They chose Levites because they were good at what they did. If they were not good at what they did, they didn't get chosen, and they were Levites, but they had no source of income. No source of funding, because the Levites had no inheritance in the land. Unlike all the other people of Israel, they were separated out. They belonged to God. They were the servants of God and the servants of His government that operated by free will offerings. That's unique. A government that did not force any taxes whatsoever upon the people. That's going to produce a different kind of society. I mean, you can find a lot of people who don't want to pay taxes. But Israel wasn't people who didn't want to pay taxes. It was people who chose to tax themselves, according to the perfect law of liberty, to support a government that was based on love for one another. I mean, Moses said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And so Israel was organized in this way. The early church was organized in this way. And if you read the book, Thy Kingdom Come, you will see that Abraham and his peculiar little altars of earth and stone were organized in this way, so that when Abraham needed to go and save his nephew, along with a lot of other people, from an invading army, he, having only a few hundred men, could march out on the desert, and his allies would show up voluntarily because of his altars. Somehow or other, his altars created this sense of loyalty amongst all these people, so that he was able to mass an army that could defeat this invading force in one night. What were they doing with these altars? What were they doing with this network? How was this network bound together? Well, the same way the church was, the same way Israel was. But it's not the way the church does today, and it's not the way governments do today. So understanding this other way of organizing society is absolutely essential if you are going to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What was righteous about this manner of organizing the people? It was based on liberty of choice, perfect law of liberty, the exousia, as they would say in Greek, the right to choose who to pay your taxes to and how much to pay. And that would govern. The minister would be motivated to do a good job for two reasons. One is every member of his congregation that was doing better would make it so that he was doing better. And, you know, the more children they had, the more intelligent those children were, the better off he would be. The more the family stayed together, the better off he would be. And the people would choose a minister who was good at what he's doing, because when their neighbor was a success, that gave them more social security. Now, you look at society today. How does your neighbor's success help you? It doesn't hardly. Hardly affects you. So what interest do you have in that? You know, I mean, you want to go and pick a president who's going to pick somebody and pick somebody and pick somebody and pick somebody, or governors, and they're going to appoint people. And you hope that all works out for you. But that's not ground up grassroots organization. That's top down. You're picking, you know, who will you elect to be Nimrod, Caesar, Pharaoh? But in this other way of organizing community and society, you pick your immediate minister, and you do it because he's doing a good job of both serving your neighbor, who you want to see as a success, and connecting you with thousands of other people who have that same approach to government, that desire for the perfect law of liberty. You see, if you have a society with public school and public health care, you're not at liberty anymore. The men who exercise authority are going to tell you what you're going to pay in, they're going to be passing laws without even reading it. They're going to be imposing more and more taxes upon you. I was just hearing about somebody in another country, I won't mention the country, but this is very common in the European Union, where taxes are near 80%. You know, and I've written articles about Norway and Sweden and Denmark, showing you, oh yeah, they got free education, free health care, but they have to pay 60-70% taxes. They got 150% luxury tax on anything they buy. It's crazy. And they think, well, we have to do it this way. Why? Because no one's taught them any other way to do it. And now we see European Union on the verge of collapse. And our own economy, we're hearing stories all the time about impending doom and collapse of our economies. The money that we have in our pockets is worthless. I saw a preacher talking about, you know, Mark of the Beast and all this stuff. And he was mentioning that the Social Security number was very much like the Mark of the Beast. He said it wasn't yet, although I think he's incorrect. I think it certainly is. But that's another topic we'll cover somewhere else. And already have. But he's talking about them moving to a cashless society. He kept saying that. We're going to a cashless society. Did you know that 100 years ago, paper notes, Federal Reserve or otherwise, was not considered cash? It's a note. It's not cash. Cash is actually money of present value. Notes are not a present value. So you've already reached a cashless society. You've lived in a cashless society. In the recent European country that is facing collapse and sanctions and austerity programs, you can only take out a few euros every week out of your account. And it's against the law to buy things. You know, I think it's over 60 euros buy anything, or maybe it's 600 euros. But anyway, you can't spend that in cash. So you can't take money out of your bank, and you can't operate in cash. And again, I'm using the word cash as we use it today, which is notes, which 100 years ago was not considered cash. Notes are notes. They're not. It's not actual money. It's a note for money. But we've already gone that far. And we've already taken the mark of the beast, and we are already bound in systems. And why did the Bible say that we would be bound? Because of covetousness. Because we would believe a lie. Because we'd want to believe a lie. We would want to be deceived. We want the comfort of being deceived. You know, we don't want to say we want to be deceived, but we want to believe the lie, which is a lie, because the truth is not in us. And if you tell the truth to people, they'll think that you're stomping on them, or you're being mean to them, or that you're picking a fight with them, because you told them the truth, and they don't want to handle the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. So anyway, we've left off our Corinthians series to do this, an approach to church organization, and we've just been talking about how the nation of Moses, Israel, was organized, and how Jesus Christ was in agreement with Moses. He wasn't in agreement with the Pharisees, who thought they were in agreement with Moses from reading the Torah. And one of the things that amazed me is that one of the most popular religious groups at the time read the same Torah and had a completely different interpretation of the Torah than the Pharisees. And today, the modern Christian looks at the Torah and he sees it the way the Pharisees did. He doesn't see it the way this other popular religious group who had philosophies very similar to Christ operated. And so when we tell people that, they get upset. Well, we're going to tell you a lot more that may get you upset, but we'll back it up. Be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this idea of church organization. And of course, there's only one church. Christ established a church. This ecclesia, that's the Greek word, this called out group. He established that. And the definition of the church today is, you know, a community or society that is established by Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of other men have come along and established churches. And the way in which they established them may not be like Christ said. And it is up to us not to establish a new church, but to conform to what Christ established, which evidently, as I said, was in agreement with what Moses did. And it was a kingdom at hand for the living to operate in the world, but not of the world. And the definition of words a lot of times is what confuses people when they talk about these things, because they read the Bible, but it doesn't seem to fit all of the time what the early church was doing, because people have redefined words to mean something other than what they meant when the Bible was written. I mean, they've translated words from one language into another, but then they take, you know, when you read the English, a word today in English, like religion, doesn't mean what it meant 200 years ago. Same word in English, but doesn't mean the same. So if you translate a word in the Greek into the word religion, what's the definition? Is it the 200 year ago definition, or is it how we define the word today? Because if you can change the meaning of words like that, you can change the thinking of society. So anyway, we look at this paper that was produced by somebody who's been studying His Holy Church and some of our writings for some time, studying the Bible, and he came to certain conclusions, and he's not really understanding what we're saying. So by going over his paperwork, we're hoping that we can bring people to a better understanding, because where he steps off of the track, or where he strays from what we're actually saying and what we believe Christ was saying, because we're trying to conform to Christ, then everybody may be able to benefit from his work by seeing where he was in error. See, now if it was a long 15-page document, and there's a flow chart, and if he had communicated more in his process, you know, joined a congregation, interacted with one another, he could have learned as he was going, and his final 15-page document may have looked quite a bit different. But he did this all separate and outside, you know, just looking back and reading. There was no check and balances, so as soon as he misinterpreted something, he could go a long ways down the wrong way. It's kind of like getting directions from somebody to go someplace. You go down this road and you turn right, and then you go 3 miles and you turn left, and then etc., and then eventually you get there. Well, if anywhere along that long description you turn left instead of right, everything else you do will be wrong. You will be, you know, you'll be turning in 3 miles, but it will be the wrong 3 miles because you made a wrong turn somewhere early on. And this is why you need to form congregations and work together so that you can check one another. This is why Christ sent apostles out 2 by 2, because you learn by doing. You don't learn just by studying. That's why, you know, when it says study to show thyself approved, it's so important for you to know that the Greek word for study there is actually the Greek word for be diligent. It's not translated study anywhere else. And this is why it's so important, why Christ said you had to be a doer of the word, because in doing doesn't mean you're always going to do right, but you're going to learn from your mistakes, or at least you will have the opportunity to. You'll have to be able to handle the truth. If somebody points out that you're making a mistake, you got to take a look at that instead of just get mad or upset or accusatory. Very important. So anyway, he says, I think it's on page 2 of his document, it says, no one could flowchart the church organizational structure or explain it to me, nor could anyone explain the paperwork or nuts and bolts of the church. Well, actually, we do. We have hours of recordings explaining the nuts and bolts. We have a whole book explaining the nuts and bolts. Now, I will admit that in the book, you have to read the footnotes to start picking up. And we do not spell every single thing out. Most of the books I have produced, they're around 144 pages long in text. But the material itself was originally, in one case, it was over 800 pages long. And I reduced it down to a 144 page book. Why? Because I know how important it is to learn by doing. So I give you enough information so you can start doing, and then you will learn the rest. Because really the teacher here is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come if you begin to sacrifice your time and your energy to do what Christ actually said to do. That's where the great lessons are learned. So anyway, there, we already do explain these, so that statement is not really correct. He's talking about going to certain meetings. One of the things is, this is why we write so much, this is why we make all these audios available for free, is to explain this. And he's listened to audios, he's read some of the material, but he seems to be missing something because he says nobody's explaining this. I even have a flow chart on one of our old copies of the Free Church Report. And of course I have pictures of a flow chart on Preparing You. It's not a regular flow chart, but it shows you the pattern. And basically it's the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And it's the same pattern you see with the Teutons, which we explain in That Kingdom Come. Same pattern you see with early Israel, with their tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. It's this idea of grassroots, people picking a minister, and those ministers picking ministers. And each of those choices recorded become the lines in a flow chart. Not of authority of one over the other, but of service one to another. That there, in a nutshell, is the whole difference. The flow of charity is showing you the flow chart of the kingdom of God. How it flows shows you how it works. But you don't see the flow unless you join a congregation and start contributing on a regular basis to a minister, and then he goes out and uses those funds to serve the people, to become that health, education, and welfare. That is so important for us to understand that that's how it functions and works. So there you have your flow chart. Now he does go on to say that one of the problems was the people interchangeably use words like congregation, church, ecclesia, body of Christ, body in Christ, and body of Christ. He says, which is confusing. Well, the fact is, if I say fruit, I'm including apples and oranges and bananas. And the reality is, that's not necessarily confusing as long as you understand that. And, the word church has a general sense and it has a specific sense. I mean, even the definition, which we quote all the time in Black's Law Dictionary, it says, in its most general sense, the church is da 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 da. Well, then it goes on and says in more specific ways, it gives you, the church is this community da 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 da. But in both cases, it's established by Jesus Christ, but there's a general sense and a specific sense for the word. So that word has an interchangeable meaning. Congregation. There's the congregation of the people and the congregation of ministers. Because it's tens, hundreds, and thousands. Those 10 people pick a minister, and those 10 people are a congregation with a minister. But that minister gets together with 9 other ministers, and he picks a minister. Now, those 10 ministers are also a congregation. If they are what we call ordained, we call that congregation an order, but it's still a congregation of ordained ministers. You have to realize that a congregation is a free assembly, not an unincorporated association, which is something we will get into more. A congregation in the form of an order is a corporation. It is the corporation of Christ. It is the church, the called out ones. Because they have to be separate, like the Levites, like the early church ministers. Now, all ministers are not necessarily separate because they may be operating ex officio and helping the ordained minister. And we explain all this in great detail in Free Church Report and in hours and hours of audios that are available for free. We've had courses and we can have them again to show you this. We even are offering discipleship where people want to come out and work and learn this firsthand and have these things explained to them. But the best way to start is to form that congregation. To join an existing congregation and start working with them. It's what you put in that's going to give you the answers coming back out. You should not try to develop your understanding completely independent of anybody else. That's just not the way Christ worked. So, words have multiple meanings. Very important to understand. We talk about that all the time. Words like religion, jury, all these different terms that we use can have multiple definitions and multiple different meanings. We do define these terms, and we show that they can be used in different contexts. One quote that I see him making reference to in his deal is, a gold coin in the hand of a thief is still a gold coin. Well, that's absolutely true. That coin must be returned. In fact, there are many stolen coins that belong to Christ's people. I see them as a keys to the kingdom. I'm not 100% sure what he means by that, but we will, because he mentioned that, he's quoting somebody named Dan Henry, and we'll see if we can figure out exactly what he means by that. I don't want to project what he is thinking, but I'm just going to use this paper that he put together to help describe and explain what we're thinking. And it appears that sometimes he doesn't see that. He talks about, put forth much effort to determine the year of Jubilee. Some people do that. And I understand that, but the year of Jubilee is still a choice. If you're not a part of Israel, you don't get a Jubilee. So if you've made contracts and you've sold off your property to people who are not a part of Israel, the year of Jubilee really doesn't have anything to do with you. And it doesn't have, they don't have to give it back. Because you've sold it off. And so, I'm not sure what value that is to know the date. We never see really anywhere in Israel recorded, at least in the Torah and the Bible, that there was an actual implementation of that year of Jubilee. At least I haven't come across it. But it's a time where, you know, every 50 years where you're supposed to proclaim this liberty throughout the land, and if you've borrowed money, you know, it's all those debts are supposed to be forgiven and rolled back. And of course, recently we had this huge economic upheaval that people lost their homes and lost their savings and lost their businesses and everything. And there were a number of economists who said that we should just forgive these debts. Roll it back. You know, if you owe $300,000 on a house that suddenly is worth $140,000, the bank should have rolled back the debt. And the bank's taken the loss and allowed to take the loss. The only thing that would have changed is the boat in the banker's driveway would have been reduced in size. I mean, that's really it. They don't go out of business. And I've explained this before, and we don't want to get too much off the track, but they've just loaned you. They haven't really loaned you $300,000. It's all credit entries. And you could reduce that loan, say, well, okay, we loan you $300,000, but you only have to pay back $140,000. They could do that, and by statute, they could be made to do that. And what they do is they have an auction where they auction off the paper of the bank. The bank has millions of dollars of loans out. And they offer it off, often at 10 cents on the dollar. So if you could literally buy a $100,000 mortgage for $10,000. And the bank will still be solvent. It won't be totally bankrupt. Except for, you know, some of the wages and some of the other liabilities they create. But you buy that paper for 10 cents on the dollar. Now, you've only paid $10,000 for this mortgage. You could go to the individual who owes you $100,000 and you say, if you can bring me $20,000, I'll tear up this contract and you don't owe me anything. So now he owes $100,000. He's going to have to pay it off over 20 years. If he can go out and get a $20,000 loan somewhere from another bank, he can come back, give them $20,000. They're $10,000 ahead. He's $80,000 ahead because he doesn't have to pay back $100,000. His mortgage is gone. So he got this house, this tractor for a fraction. And so he doesn't lose his savings. He ends up being wealthier. The guy who bought the paper from the bank at 10 cents on the dollar, he's wealthier. The banker has to reorganize because the banker was screwing around anyway, and he's not broke because he's gotten his wages and his pensions and he owns his house. His house doesn't go away. But the corporation that was making foolish loans goes away and somebody else starts a new one. That's Jubilee. You start all over again. You know, if you just simply forgave the debt across the board, everybody would be going out borrowing as much as they could just before the year of Jubilee so they wouldn't have to pay any of it back. But what I just described to you is really the way that would work. Well, you forgive this created debt, but you still owe something because you got something. You got a tractor, you got a house, you got something. You have to pay something back. But it resolves this issue of inflation and you start all over again. And, you know, I know people that went out and bought $300,000 homes for $150,000, $140,000 when everything was going down. And now they've turned around and some of them actually sold their place already. Some of them have it up for sale for twice what they paid for it. Twice what their mortgage is. So if they sell it, they'll pay off their mortgage and have $100,000 or more to invest somewhere else. And, you know, it's just understanding the markets, and they've done that. Now, if everybody understood these things and we didn't have so much greed and avarice, things wouldn't be quite so bad. But we've compounded the problem. So anyway, but let's get back to the church thing. He gives an example here. If you have property in land that's registered in the jurisdictional term, county, then property taxes are imposed. But if the property through a church can become tax-free or tax-immune, not tax exempt or waive taxes, but immune, then you may be freed from the burdens of such tax and the potential loss of the land for failure to pay said tax. He gives another example, and I'm just going to read these two examples, and then we'll talk about them. If you're a taxpayer to an entity that is foreign or strange to the kingdom, then it's possible to be removed from the status of bondsman. And that's really what you are. Property tax is a use tax. It's tax on the use. It's because you only have legal title. You don't actually own the property. And legal title does not include ownership. That's right out of the definition of the legal title in the law dictionary. It's an apparent title that carries with it no beneficial interest. The beneficial interest is the right to use property. And so therefore, since you don't have the beneficial interest, you only have the legal title, they can tax the property. They can do the same thing with your labor. You don't have you have a legal right to work, but you don't own your labor anymore. You've waived a right to a portion of your labor in order to get benefits. The reason you don't own your land and you don't own your labor and you don't own your children is because of your covetous practices. Unless covetous practices are foreign to you, then you are not foreign to those systems. So all the finagling you do, well, the church is going to own the property, the church is going to get the property off the tax rolls, and then I'm going to own the property, and then I'm not going to have to pay any taxes. That's all covetous. That's not going to solve anything. You have to change as an individual. Before governments change, men must change. This is very important. This is not something to be glossed over casually. We don't have a right to a year of Jubilee if we're still covetous people. We're not in Israel. And do we have a daily ministration to take care of all the needy of society and pure religion? If we don't, we're not the church. And we're not Israel. And we are foreign to the kingdom of God. That's just it. So you have been slothful in the ways of Christ, the ways of Moses, the ways of God. And therefore, according to Proverbs, the slothful should be under tribute. You should be under tribute. I have no interest in any scheme whereby you don't have to pay taxes anymore until you actually repent and start living by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That means you have to take care of your neighbor if he falls off a ladder, breaks his legs, breaks his back, gets injured. I was out till well after dark last night visiting the sick. Did I just sit there and chit-chat with them? No, I changed the colostomy bag. I changed it and doctored his sores. I laid hands on him. I prayed with him. I bathed him. I tucked him into bed. Because we take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. If you're not doing that or paying a minister to do that, then you probably should be taxed by some sort of Nimrodish kind of Pharaoh-y Caesar because you're slothful in the ways of God. Because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be tax-free. You want your property to be tax-free. It's not the way it works. So anyway, we're going to keep going with this and take a look at some of the other things. He quotes here in one place with the footnotes when he talks about status of bondsmen. He quotes from the Code of Federal Regulations, Title 20, Section 404.10.23, Paragraph E, work in the exercise of duties required by a religious order, work performed by members of a religious order in the exercise of duties required by the order includes all duties required of the member of the order. The nature and extent of the work is immaterial so long as it is services which the member is directed or required to perform by the member of the ecclesiastical superiors. Now, a person has to read that very carefully. The footnote goes on into Social Security Act Section 210A8A, religious orders, exercise of duties, and the Social Security Administration Handbook, on and on and on, which we all cover in the Free Church Report. We're talking about religious orders, specific kind of religious order, which I see no mention of in this footnote or above, and later on is even kind of poo-pooed in this thing. And we'll get into that next on Keys of the Kingdom. Be there, and we'll show you how the church was organized. Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about the organization of church government. Because the church was a government. It was not like, when we say the word government, people think authoritarian types of government. Most of the history of mankind has produced voluntary systems of government. Where there were no forced taxes, there was nobody sitting up on a throne making laws that you had to obey. that it was voluntary groups and communities, tribes, what have you, that learned how to govern themselves individually so that they could work and function as a community and society, even as a nation. And this is one of the unique things is, you see, when you have your totalitarian type, Canaanite type governments where people fall under the authority of an elite group of rulers, they are able to put massive armies into the field that go around and devour who they will. And there's no defense of the individual from these gigantic armies. I mean, how does he fight, you know, a whole army of people, you know, 500, you know, the 40 thieves in the movie Magnificent Seven, they outnumbered, outgunned this local village, and the village fell prey to them on a regular basis. But then they went out and hired 7 guns to defend them and to teach them how to defend themselves. And that was important for them to be free of these 40 thieves. But there was a price to pay. And this is what Abraham was doing. He was moving out of city-states like Ur and Haran, which were fashioned, governments fashioned after the concepts that we see in Cain's first city-state, where it was a common purse of rights and powers and authority. And somebody ruled over somebody else. So how do you organize where you don't, you know, all rights originally come from God? You know, P.J. O'Rourke, I guess, who's an author for The Beast newspaper. And he's syndicated. And in some ways, he often seems to be somewhat of a liberal, but he said something to the effect that, you know, public education, public health, etc., are not rights, an ever-accumulating list of rights. They are the rewards of slaves, or the payment of slaves, or something to that effect. I can't remember the exact quote. Probably put it up on Facebook or something. Yeah, that's what we're calling today, is rights, is these privileges granted by government. But originally, rights were natural rights granted by God. That didn't come, they were not connected to the organization and administration of government. And so, but in Cain's city-states, your rights were connected to the administration of government. But in, you know, amongst Enoch and Abraham and these others, your rights came from God, not from the government. You had to exercise responsibility with other people to maintain those rights, to keep your right to make choices. Rights are mostly about your right to make choices, such as, you know, the universal rights that is published through the United Nations, I think it's number 26, says that parents have a prior right to decide the education of their children. Doesn't say that at the beginning. At the beginning it says you have a right to education. Well, that right they're talking about is under the authority of government. You have, the government can take money away from your neighbor and provide you with an education. Provide your children with an education. It's not free education. Somebody has to pay for it. But the government has the power to force people to pay for that education. That's one way to organize yourselves. The other way is to exercise your prior right, your original natural right, educate your children yourself. Now, we homeschooled our kids. We got a lot of flack from people because we homeschooled our kids. But I actually ended up with some of the same people who didn't like the fact that we were homeschooling our kids. They were calling me up to help teach their kids math because they couldn't explain the math that their kids were learning in school. And I actually would be doing carpenter work at people's houses, and this is how they began to call me for this. And I helped the kids at the do their homework at the table, because they couldn't solve a problem, and I'm there fixing something, a plug socket or something, and the parents say, well, do you know how this works? Because I can't explain this to my kid, and I explain it, and then you know, in small towns, it went around. Next thing you know, I'm getting calls for people and putting their kids on, and I'm supposed to explain their math homework to them. Now, I'm teaching my kids at home, paying for their kids to go to public school, and they're calling me up in my evenings to teach their kids the math their school teachers that are getting paid thousands of dollars are not teaching. So, I mean, the irony is amazing. But the reality is that you have a responsibility to teach your own children. You should gather together with, because there are going to be people in your community that know math better, know history better, whatever. And they will help you. This is what homeschoolers are starting to do this now. They've been doing it for many years, but it's because homeschooling is becoming more and more popular. They're gathering together in groups and helping one another. This is another way to govern yourselves. This is government. It's not top down. It's mutual. It's based on love and caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. You thought that was just a colorful phrase that Moses said and Christ said, love thy neighbor as thyself? Oh yeah, I love my neighbor. No, you don't. Not unless you're helping them homeschool and home health and helping them become successful in business and actually getting out there and physically caring about one another. If you're not doing that, you are foreign to the kingdom of God. You are not diligent in the ways of God or the ways of Christ. And you ought to be under tribute because you are slothful in the ways of righteousness. Got that? Write that down, because you're going to keep hearing that from me over and over again. You can act like I'm stomping on you. You can act like I'm mean, accuse me of being mean and overbearing or whatever. But I'm not doing anything different than John the Baptist, who kept saying repent. And the reason he kept saying repent is you hadn't repented yet. And unless you're doing those things that the early church did, you have not repented. If you're only loving people who love you, there is no thanks. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christ says. And that word thanks, that's the word normally translated 100 times and more, grace. You're saved by grace. There is no grace if you only love those who love you. Got it? Write it down, because it's written down. You just don't get it when you read it, because you can't handle the truth. But now I'm telling you in another little paraphrasing, pointing it out so that you can get it and realize that you need to get down on your knees and beg forgiveness, and then get up and roll up your sleeves and start doing the Word of God, because you haven't been doing it. You've been playing church. Even those of you who don't want to be in a 501c3 church, where's your daily ministration? How are you organized like the first century church? If you're not, you're wasting your time. Because when you cry out, God's not going to hear you. Because you haven't been loving your neighbor as yourself. You get it? Okay. So anyway, when we go back to this document, we'll go over some of these other things. He talks about, yeah, I was talking in the last show about the Code of Federal Regulations, Title 20, Section 404.1023, and Social Security Act, and Social Security Administration Handbook 1122.2, term trader business does not include services by members of a religious order who have taken a vow of poverty. Now, whenever you mention vow of poverty, everybody gets, you know, I remember the very prominent anti-501c3 church minister, famous guy, I won't mention his name, he used to call me all the time, he was trying to tell churches how to organize. And now people are really, this happens to be recorded on July 4th, a little bit after this new ruling by the Supreme Court that, you know, gay marriages are legal in every state. And now churches are, you know, I've gotten several emails from big organizations, church organizations, saying we need to organize our churches to protect them from this, da 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 da. If they were doing what Christ said, they would already be protected. They have opened the tent door and brought the camel in. And it's really easy to organize back. They don't have to go through all these, but they have to see the whole truth. They have to organize according to the ways of Christ. When it says in the Bible they owned all things in common, they're talking about the ministers of the church. They didn't have a personal estate. We see the exact same thing with the Levites. Remember, Moses and Jesus were in agreement. Now, when I tell people that the early church wasn't doing anything different than early Israel, they think, well, that's ridiculous. They weren't killing animals and setting them on fire and all that kind of stuff. That was all done away with. Well, they weren't doing that in the beginning. Your view of Mosaic's Old Testament Torah is based on the interpretation of the Pharisees. The Essenes, who lived at the exact same time, had nothing to do with animal sacrifice, yet they read the same Torah, believed the same Torah, acted upon the same Torah, but they did not, I mean, they had Passover, but that sacrifice you ate. It was just cooking a sheep. The whole thing about killing the sheep and how to dress it and roasting it whole and not breaking the bones and everything, they did that. And they did a lot of other things as well. But the idea of you taking sheep down as a remission of sins and setting them on fire, they didn't do that. As a matter of fact, even a great deal of what you see as the sacrifice in the temple was not throwing sheep onto the fire and burning them up. It isn't the way they operated. But understanding that these Levites had no personal estate, they owned property, but they owned it in common. The early church ministers had no personal estate. They owned property, but they owned it in common. They were the servants of a nation. They were not like the princes of the Gentiles who exercised authority one over the other, but they were health, education, and welfare for the people, because anybody who got the baptism of Christ was cast out of the system of welfare operated by the Pharisees. They said that in John, I think it's John 10, 9, 10, the parents. They knew they would be cast out if they proclaimed Christ. And, you know, the people who say that the Jews didn't accept Jesus, that's just ridiculous. 5,000 one day, 3,000 the next. Huge numbers of people accepted Christ, were cast out of the social welfare system, what we would call Social Security today in the United States, or national insurance, or, you know, in different countries. They were cast out of that system. They were opting out of that system of what Jesus called Corban, what the Pharisees called Corban. And they no longer had access to the benefits offered by the treasury. They also was called Corban. The word Corban is translated treasury. They didn't have access to those benefits. They had to provide them through a network of ministers, through the contributions of people who loved them as much as they loved themselves, who loved the next congregation as much as they loved their own. Now draw that picture out. This is a big thing to get baptized. If you're not going to get any more Social Security, This is what repenting was, because the Corban, the sacrifice that you were paying into the Pharisees, you had to pay in. And you say, I gave at the temple, I have to do no more ought for my parents. They'll be taken care of by the temple. This is the complaint that Christ is making. All the churches today, they're doing that. Now, they can't even make the transition that Judeans were making when they got the baptism of Christ on Pentecost. Because they're not ready to make that transition. They haven't been practicing the ways of Christ, faith, hope, and charity. This is why you need to form congregations of record so that you can actually, on record, start taking care of one another. If you had already done this for the last 50 years in America, instead of wean yourself to church, you used to take care of all that. But you've gone away from that. You know, 100 years ago, you needed help, you went to church. There was no social welfare. Social Security didn't exist. Unemployment really was almost non-existent. You know, 150 years ago, it was. You had to go to church to get any real help. And that the church wasn't as superfluous as it is today. It's just there to make you feel good, tickle your ears, make you think you're saved. It even tells you you don't have to do anything, just think a thought, and you can save yourself. Say some magic words, and you can save yourself. Oh, we're all about relations here, but it's just they're just here for the party. You know, the potluck and the activities and the glad handing and the slapping each other on the back. If you actually need real help, if you need somebody to come down and change your colostomy bag, well, you call the public nurse to do that. She's paid by taxes that are collected by men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. Jesus says it was not to be that way with you. I quote that over and over again, and I've had people say, well, that's just about church government. Yeah. But church government used to take care of the needy of society. That was called pure religion. They did it unspotted by the world, the constitutional orders and systems of government of the world. It's that simple. If you're not doing that, you should be under tribute. So if you want to get free, don't try to do legal gymnastics. Start taking care of one another. Start learning what that means. Start sharing your bread so that nobody goes hungry. Learn what that means and how that works. Can you get there from here? Could Israel in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, they were in bondage, similar to what people are today, in the systems of what they call Corby, and they had to pay in 20% of everything they earned to the government. They had to work for the government for 20% of the year. Could they just walk out and be free? No, they had to learn to take care of one another without the benefits, without the straw. They had to glean in the field at night to get their benefits, and they still had to pay their tally of bricks. That's the process. We see that over and over again. That's what you have to do. You're not ready to opt out. You have no daily ministration. How are you going to get it if you don't organize in congregations of record, tens, hundreds, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands? And contribute on a regular basis, whether anybody in your congregation needs help or not, you still have to contribute and let that pass up through the network to other congregations in need. I could go into details about how this won't work unless you are contributing regularly. Somebody who never contributes, we were asking if they were interested in starting our discipleship program, and we could have paid a bill for them. And they got very excited when they heard that somebody might pay the bill for them. But they didn't really show much interest in the discipleship program. And they don't tithe. So where is this money coming from that somebody's going to pay the bill for them? It's going to come out of our sweat and blood. But they haven't yet learned to share their sweat and blood. They think, well, I'm going to pay my own bill and be responsible, but they haven't learned what it means to cast your bread upon the waters. And so We have lots of people who don't think, oh, there's no need, no call for a congregation of record. It's crazy. How are you going to take care of daily ministration for a whole nation of people? Because the apostles were appointed a kingdom. They weren't appointed a local congregation. You see the first century church sending funds out to help, you know, people in Judea, to people in Galatia, people in Corinth, people in Ephesus. And large funds are being moved around. Supplies, everything are being moved to help people in different areas. How did they know where to send it? How do they know how to help these people? How do they know that they needed trouble? That they were in trouble? And where do you send the money? We gave an example. There was a fire down in Weed, California. And people were taking collections and sending stuff down. And so we had a couple of people who wanted to go down. And so they were going a little different route. And they sent out. And other people hadn't even heard about this fire and all these people lost homes. And they just filled up the van with supplies. We got down there to a local church that where we knew a minister through our network. And they had been feeding people and cooking in the kitchen and everything. And they were out of supplies. The supplies that the other community sent down, they never arrived. Nobody took the time. They don't know how. Their intentions were good. But they didn't know how to find where the funds were really going to be needed. And so they went to a church 50 miles away from where it was needed. It was all plopped down in the middle of a warehouse. And somebody eventually called up, well, if you need anything, come get it. We got it in a pile in the warehouse. So they're going to have to make a 100-mile round trip during a time where they're working night and day to feed people. I mean, there was literally people had to flee their homes so fast. There were like women walking around with naked babies. They had nothing but the clothes on their back and their baby was naked. They had nothing. Because their houses had turned to ashes. Everything was gone. And people didn't know how to help them. There were a lot of these emergency supply places, you know, different businesses who have them. They sent their trailers down with their big name on the side and everything. And they were there for the first few days or week. But then they're gone. That's because, you know, the photo op was gone. So they're gone. You know, they're not quite completely that mercenary. There's some genuinely helpful people. We have to think about, you know, and then it took over. It's going to be the job of, you know, FEMA to help the people. They get it declared a national disaster and then they get government money coming in. But the church money is government money. It's a government of the people, for the people, by the people. Working to take care of one another because they actually love one another. If you haven't started a way of doing that, you haven't repented, you have no right to a year of Jubilee. No right, because you're foreign to the ways of God. Jubilee results in families being more productive and prosperous. You can't do that unless you repent, start taking care of one another. That's what you have to be doing. That's the structure. That's the flow. You don't have that flow of contributions to help one another. You got nothing. You haven't repented. You're still doing things same old, same old. We're supposed to strive to be kings and priests in our families. Kings are allied with the next king. This is why Abraham, when these five kings came through and were conquering city-state after city-state and conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham would muster his own household. There was only a few hundred people and they took off. But others, where he had set up these mysterious altars, they came to his aid. They came to his aid and he was able to defeat the enemy in one night. All those people who came, they were kings and priests. They chose to come. And they came. I mean, We used to do that 100 years ago. You know, the Franco War, there were people in America who got up and went over there and were helping. Guess who they were helping? The anarchists. Because the anarchists were, they were not fascists. They believed, you know, the anarchists in Spain were building roads and hospitals. You know, we say anarchists now, we think a busload of guys wearing black turtleneck sweaters going around setting, you know, or face masks, setting fires to cars and throwing bricks through windows and everything. Anarchist means that we're going to be a government, not of authoritarian, but of love for one another. Now, we're a long ways from being able to do that. We're still foreign to that idea. Because we have not yet repented and become doers of the word. Be right back. We'll show you more. In this thing, he talks about the order of Melchizedek, which is a quote from the Bible. And so that you see this word translated from the Greek, order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is not actually a proper name. It's the phrase, the righteous king. And that's what Melchizedek was. He was the righteous king. Now, there's a big debate as to who that is. Some say it was Jesus Christ. Traditionally, it was Shem, who was still alive at that time in history according to Bible chronology. And Shem was the one who was, since the days of Noah, was this king of the earth. He didn't exercise authority like the kings we saw coming in and taking Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was this king of righteousness. And this is why he says the righteous king, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is the word for peace. He was the righteous king of peace. People tithed to him. We even see Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. Why? Because he recognized Melchizedek as the righteous king. And he supported his kingship with a tithe, a free will offering. And because of that, when there was this battle, Melchizedek shows up with food and wine and provisions to help Abraham defend against this marauding group of criminals who've come and seizing whole city-states, and taking people captive, stealing their money, abusing them. And there Melchizedek is showing up to help Abraham. And all these other guys showed up to help Abraham because they operated by the perfect law of liberty. They supported government by free will offerings. That's so foreign to us today that people can't even believe that you could do that. And with most of the people in the world, you cannot do that. So God has allowed men to institute governments that rule over them, and so that they will eventually cry out and stop being that way. Stop being that kind of person. If we look at the word order, when we see order of Melchizedek in Psalms 110:4, we see a particular Hebrew word that is translated order at least once in the Bible, but it's also translated estate. It's actually a complex word. It's more than three letters long because it has a hey on the end, but it's from a word that actually means word. 807 times it is translated word. But you put a hay on it at the end and it could mean estate. It could mean order. Also cause. Cause, manner, reason. And what they're saying there, I mean, this is from the word that means word. with an added emphasis letter, hey, on the end, it turns into order. What they're talking about is a record. This is the word. This is the cause. They, by the word, by the utterance, by the speech, they're an order. They have made a record that we are this group. Thou art a priest forever after the order, the word, the emphasized word, the recorded word, hey, of Melchizedek. So that when you see in Hebrews 5:6, and we see in Hebrews 5:10, and we see in Hebrews 6:20, and Hebrews 7:11, we see this same phrase, order of Melchizedek. But now we have a Greek word that is actually the word taxis. Sound familiar? Taxis. But it's from a prolonged word, Greek word, tasso, which is the word that we see translated ordained, or appoint, or set, or determined. This is a congregation of record, this Melchizedek. But it, because they say it's the order of Melchizedek, it goes back to the ways of what? The righteous king of peace. He is establishing a government. Christ was establishing a government based on faith, hope, and charity. No taxes, T-A-X-E-S, but taxis, according to a righteous order of record. And you need that record so you know where it flows. Your body's not just full of blood, floating around, sloshing around as you walk around like you're some kind of a blob. It's got veins and arteries, a network to transmit that blood throughout the body. It's just common sense that you would form a network. And that's, of course, what Melchizedek, Abraham, all the peoples who set up these altars of Abraham were doing. They're setting up a network of charity and binding one another together with faith, hope, and charity and honor for one another. You helped me, I'll help you. I've contributed to you, now I need help. Can you help me pay this medical bill? Sure, you've been giving regularly. We and everybody else is giving, so there are funds available. But now the only way there's funds is the minister has to give them up. Because hardly anybody's contributing on a regular basis. Oh, they think they're congregations, but they're not giving 10% of what they got coming in. And in reality, in order to take care of the widows and orphans, you would have to give 20%. But the difference between you and Egypt would be that you would have the choice as to who to give. You would give it to the minister who is doing the best job. In Egypt, you have to give it to the guy with the sword, the gun, the guy who's gonna, bust in your door with 9mm pistols and battering rams if you don't. You've chosen to be formed from Christ because you chose to live with covetous practices, get free education, free health care. You say, I don't want any of those benefits. Do you want to supply those benefits for others? Because if you don't, you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you haven't repented, and you should be under tribute. Or separated out. You have no righteous king of priests, a king of peace. So therefore you are not the priests and kings of the righteous kingdom. You mean, well, what are we supposed to be seeking? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, when you see in Hebrews, he says, as he saith also another place, thou art a priest to forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order. The word, the record of the righteous king of peace. That's what Melchizedek means again, righteous king. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17. For those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They were not bound by covenants and applications and constitutions. They were bound by love for one another. But they still had a record of where to send the tithing. I'm sending to this guy, he's connected to that guy, he's connected to that guy. That makes us a kingdom, a nation. If you were doing that, you would be exempt from Obamacare. You might even, if you'd been doing it for the last 100 years, you might even still own your land. You'd certainly own your labor. But you've gone whoring after the ways of Babylon. And now you've, because of your covetous practices, you have been made merchandise. Now you have to learn how to govern yourselves according to the ways of righteousness. This is what the gospel is all about. And this is what they were teaching. Now, in this, you're not kings and priests otherwise. You're slaves and bondservants. And you're not just gonna, because you write down a bunch of stuff, that's not gonna change. You have to change. In your hearts and in your minds. He writes in here, and each minister ought be properly ordained by a church for the protection and blessing inherent in the kingdom. Major error I see here. Major error. He goes on and says the ministerial office is a religious order by its very nature. He's talking singularly, office, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's go back to this term, minister. There was a footnote with that. Minister, a noun, properly, a chief servant, hence an agent appointed to transact or manage business under the authority of another, in which sense it is a word of very extensive application. Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua. So Joshua was Moses' minister. Who was Moses a minister of? Wasn't he a minister of God? So, who's the minister working for? This is really important. This is really fundamental. Who is the minister the chief servant of? Is he the chief servant of the congregation? No. He's the chief servant of Christ, of God the Father. He's working for, he belongs to God. Just like the Levites belong to God. The Levites are mine. The ministers of the church belong, ordained ministers of the church belong to Christ. Who ordains them? Do you ordain them? Then their office belongs to you. And if you belong to somebody, then their office belongs to somebody. Now, follow this. This is really important. The minister must be ordained by Christ. He must be ordained by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. So what do? If we issue some sort of piece of paper that says this individual is ordained, we are establishing that he's ordained by Christ by two or more witnesses. This is the purpose of what we call the sacred purpose trust. By two or more witnesses. Now, on every single paper, there are two witnesses. One is from the congregation, and one is from the church. But we say, before we recognize him as a true minister, we have to have at least two witnesses from the congregation, and then that would mean that you have witnesses from two different directions. One is from the church appointed by Christ, which is apostolic, and the other one is from the people who say, this is who I want to take care of my pure religion. I don't want to get my pure religion from the world anymore. I want to get it from them. I know this is a transition process, so I've got to start somewhere. So I'm going to pick a minister who I think is ordained of Christ because I see the character of Christ in that minister, and I'm going to tithe to him in hopes that it comes back to me someday. But I'm going to tithe to him because I also want it to go to my neighbor if my neighbor needs help. Because I want to start practicing the concept, the idea, the ideology of loving my neighbor as myself, which means that I'm going to contribute to my neighbor. Now, I have the right to choose who my minister will be. If I don't like this guy and what he's doing, tomorrow I stop giving to him. I don't get a refund because I gave it up entirely. But I don't have to give to him anymore. And you would be amazed at how that stimulates the minister to do a good job. Because he's not going to get anything if he isn't doing a good job. So he's got to be motivated at it. Now, that's still corruptible, but that's built into the system. You are governors, priests and kings, choosing to tithe to those who are Melchizedek, of the order of Melchizedek, of the way of Melchizedek, of the righteous King of Peace. These ministers do not want to exercise authority over you. They want to help you. They want to bring you grape juice or wine and bread when you are hungry. They want to bandage your wounds. I mean, there were probably guys wounded in that battle when Abraham overthrew that army. So, you know, bringing those provisions allowed people, you know, the people who were taking care of them to eat. They didn't have to go out and scrounge up food. They could spend time taking care and bandaging up, and they all had to know first aid. And so they were all busy doing that. And along comes all this aid and support from Melchizedek, who I believe was Shem, who was like Christ, and wanted to take care of people according to the perfect law of liberty, by choice, by free choice, not by forced taxes, but by this word tassos, which was, it would appear as taxis, is, in the Greek. And this is what they were doing. And this is according to the order of Melchizedek. But the minister is ordained by Christ. He's not ordained by the congregation. If he's ordained by the congregation and the congregation's under the authority of, say, you know, the government of Australia, the government of Australia has an interest in that minister. Because they have an interest in the men who appointed him. You see, that's very important to understand that. This is how they get a nexus over you. The minister is appointed by Christ. So, you know, I put a footnote down. One minister is not an order. That's very important because in quoting what I see here written in this document, it says the ministerial office is a religious order by its very nature because he's getting into the idea of corporation soul. That you have a minister and he will have somebody who takes his place, and he may be taking the place of somebody else. And so there you have three people in consecutive alignment that are ministers of the same office. So he says the office itself is an order. Well, that's a huge transition from what I have been writing. Now, there is a precedent in nature for corporation soul. It's called a family. And Levites had families. The sons of Levites would likely become Levites. They didn't have to. They could go off and become shipbuilders and, you know, go to sea. And they could actually, if they wanted to learn a trade of somebody who was not a Levite, they would go to them and their father would apprentice them out. It's like being adopted. And they would grow up in that family and learn that trade, and they would not be Levites anymore. They had the blood of Levites, but they were now connected with this other family, and, you know, they would maybe still help their own father out. Didn't mean they didn't love him, but they didn't want to be a Levite. They wanted to be something else. Well, the same thing if you were the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Benjamin, and you wanted to be a Levite. You felt that calling. A Levite family could take you in and you could learn to be a Levite. And by adoption, you would become a Levite. And you would own all things in common. You would belong to God. It happens all the time. is part of the way they operated. But an order is an order in a given moment. They are connected. That's why they call it brothers. Because this is my brother, this is my brother, this is my brother, that we're in an order. We have one common Father who is the Father in heaven. There is no Father on earth who is our Father. No Patronus, no conscripted patres. We look to God to be our Father. That makes us separate. And also, in order to meet the criteria of a minister of God, we have no personal estate. We belong to God. We are bond servants of God. He treats us like our brothers. Christ treats us like our brothers and like we're His brother. But in fact, to the world, we are bond servants of Christ. One minister is not an order, it would seem. One is thinking of a corporation soul when he says that. And of course, in the next paragraph, he talks about corporation soul. That is not what Christ did nor appointed. He appointed 12 apostles who were in one accord. They had successors. Might be their sons, might not be their sons. The minister must come into that one accord as a body and order, must be together in conventions of autonomous orders except for inheritance purposes. Now, what do I mean by that? An order is like 10, 12 men, like the apostles. That's an order. If you start having orders where there are 500 men, then you can't hardly be brothers. You can't even hardly know each other. So what you have is one order with 10 men or 12 men or whatever. The numbers doesn't have to be exact. Then you have another order over here with 10 or 12 men and another order over here. And you get 10 of those orders together. They pick a minister. All those are individual autonomous orders with a servant minister who is titular, helping keep them together and helping take care of one another. And, you know, if they don't necessarily send money directly to another order if it's having trouble, they send it to their minister and he distributes it. And they pick their minister because they think he's really good at that and will know what's needed where. It's just like your body. If you start running, you're all of a sudden you're going to need more blood going to your lungs, more blood going to your legs, and you're going to shut down your digestion. Your body's going to know how to do that. That's your body governing itself. So in this 10-order deal, each order is autonomous, but they're also connected. If everybody in this order drives over a cliff in a bus and they die, who gets the stuff that the order was holding? The minister they chose will distribute the stuff amongst all the other orders. Or they will, you know, what would be really great is that one minister from each order would go to that place and become and provide the services that those in that bus can no longer do because they all went over the cliff and died or they were all arrested and guillotined or whatever. There would be somebody to replace their ministry and therefore take their stuff. Most people don't know it, that the church owned a lot of property in Rome back in 150, 200 AD. And why they owned that property? So the ministers would have a place to live and to take care of the needy of their society. But they outlawed private religion in 200 AD. And they began to confiscate some of that property. And when they killed ministers, they confiscated. There were court cases brought to the Roman government saying that property belongs to the church and needs to be returned. And they won those cases before Constantine. And the property was returned to the church in certain locations within the empire. What is going on there? Do we understand what is really happening? And we'll have to continue this, and we'll continue this, because there's a lot more pages to go. Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're trying to get through a document that was prepared by someone who attended one of our festivals, and it was entitled Approach to Church Organization, and it was based on his study of our material, and evidently a lot of stuff that he brought to his study of our material and his examination, and he missed some very important things that we've been going over so that people would understand exactly how the first century church was organized. Because the first century church was trained, discipled, a disciple is a student, by Jesus Christ himself. They had the Torah, they read the Torah, the Pharisees read the Torah, the Essenes read the Torah, Sadducees were probably familiar with the Torah. And they all came to completely different conclusions about what the Torah was telling them. And today, the modern Christian's view of the Torah is very much that view presented by the Pharisees. I mean, there's differences, but there were differences amongst the Pharisees. Just like you got Muslims, you got Shiites and Sunnis, both claiming the same leader, but fighting each other because they have a different interpretation of the same book. And of course, there are 40,000 different denominations, so everybody's got their own opinion about the book. And of course, we have an opinion about the book, and of course, we're right. But that's, we think we're right because we've done a lot of study. I've been studying this for almost 60 years, half a century. I study the Greek, I study the Hebrew, I study history, and I pray a lot, and I've come to certain conclusions. Now, am I right? We have to look at what I put together. We've got 5 books published, hundreds of articles, hundreds and hundreds of audios, thousands of footnotes, so that you can look at other materials to see where we're coming from. But the reality is, you can just look at the very basics of the New Testament. Thousands of Jews accepted Jesus Christ as the king, the highest son of David. That means the heir to the throne. The Messiah. That's what Christ means, is anointed. Messiah means anointed. He's called the Christ. If you accepted the Christ, you'd be cast out of the social welfare system of the day that was run through the synagogues and the temple. And that system, the sacrifice that went into the temple, into the treasury of the temple, to take care of the social welfare of the people, you know, religion, visiting the sick and the widows and the orphans and needy of society, that's what religion was. Just a couple hundred years ago in America, that's what religion was. That's the way it was defined. How you fulfilled your duty to your fellow man and to God. That's what religion was. And if you had any need, where'd you go? You went to church. You know, if you were hungry, if you lost your job, if you got injured, you went to church. You don't do that anymore. Now you go to the government. And something's changed in society. Now kids grow up and they disrespect their parents. They don't take care of their parents. That's the parents. That's the job of the government. They don't have to. Yeah, you know, I know guys who are. Their parents are taking care of them at 40 and 50 years of age. And they're taking care of them with their social security check. Because that's where you go. You don't go to the temple. You don't go to church. You go to the government. And the government is a benefactor for the people who exercises authority. And Christ said it wasn't to be that way with you, speaking to Christians. It is. That's not rocket science. It's easy to figure out. And that socialist nature, that covetous nature where you desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor, is why the whole nation has gone into bondage. Now, preachers all over the country here on this 4th of July are all worried. I must have got a dozen emails talking about all the churches have to reorganize their bylaws, their corporate bylaws, to protect them from the new laws that are coming down from the Supreme Court about gay marriage. That if you refuse to celebrate, you know, to provide a gay marriage, your church could be devastated economically, You could lose your 501c3 status. You could actually go to jail. And they're all worried about this. Well, it's because they left the ways of Christ years and years ago. Most Christians are not following the ways of Christ at all. So, because they don't take care of the needy, they don't take care of the widows and orphans, that's the job of the government. They've got their big churches, they got their sound systems and their big screen TVs and what have you. Or maybe they got little congregations, little home churches. And you got those little people around you that, you know, your friends and people who think a little bit, and you gather once in a while and you have a good time together. And you call that fellowship. And we're such good friends. But you don't take care of one another. You still depend on those benefactors who exercise authority. There's no grace for you. Isn't that a terrible thing for me to say? We're saved by grace, and I'm saying there's no grace for you. Why would I say such a thing? That's crazy, right? Do you just love people who love you? Is that the way, love them that love you? Is that how it works? I was just going to look up a particular phrase here. You know, when it talks about, Jesus says that for those who love, those that love them, he says there is no thanks for them that love, only those who love them. What does he mean by that? No thanks. That it's because that word thanks 130 times is translated charity. It's translated from the Greek word charis, from which we get charity, but it's the word grace. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those who love them. The word thank there is the word for grace. You have no grace. You get no grace. And you're saved by grace, right? So, he's telling you how it works. On Pentecost, thousands of Jews accepted Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Messiah, and they got his baptism. And when they did that, they did it full well, knowing that they would be cast out of the social welfare system, the national insurance, the social security system of Judea, set up through the government temples built by the king, Herod, and administered through that temple and all the registered synagogues throughout their government. And it extended out into other areas as well. That they would be taken care of in hard times through that system. But the problem was, is these sacrifices were forced. They were compelled. That's why you had scribes. Scribes are accountants. That's what the word means. They take account of what you pay in and what you're going to get back. And you had ID, you had to have ID to know if you were a member in good standing. And they issued all those things. And it's just a matter of record. You're doing the same thing today in every country throughout the world. It is coveting your neighbor's goods. And all your economic problems, all your power problems of government having more and more control over your life, all stems to this very basic thing that you're not taking care of one another through charity, through free will offerings. And so Christ organized the church, appointed apostles that were disciples, now became apostles, to take care of the daily ministration. And we see them organizing that right away in Acts 6, picking men, and actually organizing what is literally a banking system based on what it said in the Old Testament, pick 7 men to take care of the, help facilitate the taking care of the needy. They organized into tens, hundreds, and thousands, but they needed these 7 men because some people were being neglected. They were not getting funds to them. We just had an experience where an old lady died in her home a long time ago and finally was found dead. And my next-door neighbor had known her and befriended her and was evidently named as her executor. But she was a real hard lady to get along with. Nobody could put up with her. Family couldn't put up with her. And so she died alone because she did not love others. Barely loved herself. But she did like this one neighbor who's just the kindest, gentlest lady. And she had helped her out many, many times. But she didn't live near her. And so she didn't know she died, but she was the one that the police called and ran up there. Without those social welfare systems that you've instituted, you're in big trouble. The problem is, those systems fail. We know they're failing. We know they're broke. And when you have runaway inflation, the check you get won't even pay your rent. Oh, they'll try price controls just like they did in Rome. You'll get EBT cards where you can take your card down and you can get food at the local grocery store where, a loaf of bread might cost $20 for everybody else. You'll get it for much less. And then everybody just about will have to have them. And it's just a form of rationing. But eventually there won't even be the food in the stores. The system will fail. And Christ talked about that system because that system he called mammon, entrusted wealth. Your wealth isn't in your pocket. It's in the government treasury. And it's not even there because your governments are all bankrupt and owe the international bankers everything. Every country, every child born in the United States is in debt. Every child born in New Zealand is in debt. Every child born in Australia, England, France, they're all in debt. Sweden, Denmark, Finland, all in debt. Some $50,000, some $150,000 in debt. Before they suck their mother's breast, they are marked for that debt and paying it off. That system is going to fail. It's just a matter of time. So Christ set up a system because that was going to fail for Rome too, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Your system is going to fail. So Christ set up a system that will work. But it doesn't work for everybody. It works for those who don't just love those who love themselves, but love their neighbor even as themselves. And if they gather together, they don't forsake the gathering together in congregations. They love their neighbor congregation as themselves. And so he set this up. So this is what this paper was trying to show and everything, but he strayed from the formula. We've done 2 hours on this already. And he got into the idea of corporation soul, that an individual minister is an order. He says that there are countless reams in the United States and Australia and Canada. An individual is not an order. It simply is not an order. And he's thinking in the terms of corporation soul. And corporation soul is very popular amongst a lot of people. And as we said in the earlier show, corporation soul is an emulation, an imitation, if you would, of the family. The father inherits. When he dies, his son gets everything that he had. You don't have that anymore because they have inheritance tax. because the fathers aren't really the fathers' heads have already been cut off. The state is the father, parens patria. I mean, the state's provided education, welfare, WIC programs, all kinds of assistance, and they have a way in which they're going to do this. For instance, in California, they just passed a law that everybody's going to have to get a vaccination. To what? To go to your father's school, which is the state school. Shouldn't be sending your kids to the state school. I advise to really read about vaccinations before you ever even take one. I can't tell you not to take them, but you better find out about them. Not necessarily the best way to go. And that's based on Pulitzer Prize winning individuals who say that that vaccinations are detrimental to the immune system. But there's a lot of money in it, so there's going to be a lot of people promoting it. Now they have a law that you have to do it in California, and you'll see that popping up more and more places. But if you were doing what Christ said, you would be spared a great deal of that. And you have to stop coveting your neighbor's goods. You just have to stop going to the benefactors who exercise authority. You have to get together and organize yourselves the way the first century church did, which, believe it or not, is the same way Moses organized the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's the same way that Abraham was organizing people with his altars of clay and stone. And we go through this in the book, Thy Kingdom Come. I say, yes, the corporation soul is like a family, and there are families within religious orders, and an order is also like a family, because that's why you call members of a religious order, call each other brothers and sisters. But the Father is in a religious order, is in heaven, and the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. An order is a union of brothers, where God, the Father, is in heaven. Now, we've thrown these terms around, but we don't understand. If you look at it from a legal point of view, and I was telling people in the earlier shows that the church owned all kinds of property, but they owned it all in common. If you executed this minister and this minister and this minister, they had a record of who was the joint heirs of the property that belonged to the church, which it only... The church only held that property for the purposes of Christ, and the purpose of Christ was to save you, to help you, to be the welfare of Christians, and to bless them and to take care of them. And so when Rome confiscated property in different areas, different countries of Rome, and the Pax Romana confiscated that, the church, the survivors, were able to file suit against those governments that you were stealing church property. And they won their case even before Constantine. We have this picture that Constantine somehow legalized the church. You actually don't want the church legalized. The church is a lawful entity of Christ. It is the corporation of Christ. It doesn't exercise authority, and it does provide a daily ministration for the needy of society. It leads you back to a voluntary society, according to Edward Gibbons, who was one of the historians back in 1776 that almost everybody wanted to read, had the 5-volume set on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, referred to the Christians as a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. If you read our articles on republics, you'll see that the republic in America, original republic, not the United States federal government, that's not a republic, that's a federal government in a republic. That original republic was because every church was an embryonic, I quote here, embryonic republic. What do they mean? Leaders titular, didn't exercise authority, but provided government services through faith, hope, and charity. Because they were only titular, they could not force taxes. In a pure republic, you cannot force taxes. Did you know that? In a pure republic, libera res publica. That's what the Romans called it. Free from things public. They could not tax your labor. They could not tax your land. You owned your land. But yet, how did you run government? Just like you did under Moses. Free will offerings. Free will offerings. Free will offerings. That takes a certain kind of person. An order is not a corporation soul. It is an entity. A religious order is simply a religious congregation. It's an entity that takes care of the purposes of Christ, to take care of the needy, through faith, hope, and charity. And that's what the early church was doing. And we see them doing that. We see them sending funds, you know, collecting it. How did they collect it? Did they just send out, you know, United Way leaflets in the mail? No, they were tens, hundreds, and thousands, and when there was a need, they tell 10 people, and the whole network knew by the next morning. They knew who to give the funds to. I give it to this minister, that minister gives it to that minister, Paul and Barnabas take it to where it needs to go, they know what ministers to go to, and they take care of things. I mean, you know, one of the things with Glenn Beck and his, was it called Mercury One? That I heard somebody talking about it, and they said that they go a lot of times through local churches when there's a disaster. And that's a good start, but we had to think kingdom. Think all social welfare. All social welfare. Social security, welfare, health education and welfare, everything through the church. That's where you gotta go. Because when it collapses, when the system collapses, that's what you're going to need. You think you're going to need a bunch of beans in the basement and, you know, grain and grist mills and freeze-dried foods. You're going to need a network of people. Some of the people in our network are on farms. Some of the people in our network, have cattle and grain and vegetable farms. They're going to need help, but they're in our network. They're not in your network. Do you know all of them? Are you part of CSAs? No. So how do you get there? How do you organize? It's not corporation souls. Not corporation souls. Because when that corporation soul is arrested or killed or goes off a cliff in a bus, who gets the stuff? No, you want joint heirs. This is what the Levites were. This is what the early ministers were. Because then it goes to them and they take it. Now, it's also running a little bit like the French underground, and they had to do that during times of persecution, where you have cell groups. You have 10 families. They have a minister. He's connected with 9 other ministers. So that's 100 families. Then they go, and then next thing you know, it's 1,000 families. But there's no central power. The power is from the grassroots, from the bottom up. This is how it's organized. And when I talk about congregations of record, some people get all worked up. We could call it congregations of testimony. And I explained this morning the order of Melchizedek. The word order there is the word that you see hundreds and hundreds of times as word, but with the hey at the end. That hey at the end is an emphasis word. Why? A word emphasized. It's a word recorded. That's what they're saying. A congregation of order. A congregation of record. Because it's recorded. And why is it recorded? So you know the flow. There's your flow chart. The guy who wrote this wanted to create a flow chart. There's the flow chart. It's through the tens, hundreds, and thousands. When you give to your minister, he has total control over it. He decides where it goes. He doesn't do a good job, stop giving to him and find another minister. You have the responsibility of governing yourself and your contributions to society. He has total control, but he can take some of those funds and he can send them to Paul and Barnabas to help out Galatians or people in Ephesus or people in Fresno or people in Poughkeepsie or wherever. And the network, that's their job, is to connect you with the neighboring congregation so you can love your neighboring congregation as much as you love yourself. In this, in his report, he says he's thinking that the congregations ordain the minister because the congregation elects the minister. But that's not actually what takes place. The minister is ordained by God, but it's up to the congregation to decide, is this guy really doing what Christ said to do? If he's just tickling people's ears and patting his own pocket and going around deceiving widows and orphans, and he's not doing the job, he's not ordained of God. I mean, shall I name some ministers who are millionaires today, who really provide no social welfare of any significant amount through their ministries, but they're really good at motivational speaking, and they're really good at, and very charismatic, and they can get thousands of people in a stadium, but when those people go home, they're dependent upon benefactors who exercise authority. I mean, who actually are not benefactors, they just call themselves that. Whole of Christianity has been deceived to go away from what the first century church was doing. And the first century church was taking care of the widows and orphans in pure religion, not because there was no social welfare around, there was tons of it, but it was the only social welfare that was operating by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. So simple. So simple. If you're not doing it, you haven't repented yet. If you're still depending on the social welfare of men like Herod and Cain and Pharaoh and Caesar, then you haven't repented. You still got to repent. You got to turn around and start going the other way. You're just fooling yourself with your religion. he wants to find a definition of society in this. And he gives the maxim of law. Equality under and before the law is paramount. He says, for example, if you're free to choose, then I'm free to choose. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's in Joshua 24:15. That's true, but the first thing, he applies it incorrectly. I could be free to choose, and you might not be free to choose. If you owe me money, I'm free to enforce the collection of that money. You're not free to choose to whether to pay it or not. Are you? Aha! See, the covetous practices, this debt has blinded us, cursed us, and made us merchandise. Now we're not free. Those who own the merchandise are free to choose, but those who are the merchandise are not free to choose. They're re-entangled in the elements of the world, in the bondage of the world. So let's not kid ourselves. I mean, it tells you over and over again that you would be made merchandise, you would be brought into bondage, entangled in those elements of bondage. How? Through covetousness. Because you wanted benefits at the expense of your neighbor. Your government that you've elected, that's what you elected as your government, they have put you into debt, they have sold you down the river, I don't care if you're Canada, United States, wherever, they have all done it. They've done it for thousands of years over and over again, and you fell for it again because you wanted benefits at the expense of your neighbor. So Christ is showing you how to organize yourselves so that when that system, that unrighteous mammon failed, you would be suitable for a more righteous habitation because it takes a certain kind of person to make such a voluntary system actually work. It takes someone of virtue. In order to have virtue, you must practice it. So now he goes into a definition of society, but we'll do that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. But I want you to start thinking about this. This is the solution. This is the salvation of Christ. This is what he was teaching. This is what the first century church was doing. It's not what your churches are doing. They might do a little bit of it. You might do a little bit of it. Your heart may be closer to the kingdom than I know. I'm not picking on you. But are you really getting serious? Because things are going to get serious. But we'll talk about that when we come back after this break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And I don't want people to think I'm beating them up all the time with this. I'm trying to wake them up to show them a solution that has worked. And the amazing thing, this worked for, like I said, the Israelites when they left Egypt. And when they left Egypt, they only left Egypt proper. They were still within the jurisdiction of Egypt, way out in the Sinai, because the Egyptian jurisdiction reached all the way to Canaan in those days. It was decaying and collapsing because of the fact that its own society was decaying and collapsing under debt, corruption in the government programs and government system. And they were cutting people off from their social welfare. Remember, that's how they got into bondage to begin with in Egypt. They didn't have rations of their own. They said that we will be your servant, give you one-fifth of everything that we produce in a year, if you will feed us during this famine. It's kind of like the Depression. And they sold themselves into bondage to get the benefits of Pharaoh. And they needed the benefits of Pharaoh because they didn't cooperate and didn't love their brother. They actually sold their brother into bondage, and so they themselves went into bondage. They didn't need to go into bondage to survive the famine. If Joseph had remained with them, they would have known the famine was coming and they could have prepared. But because they were blinded by their own greed and jealousy, they didn't see what was coming. A lot of people on these networks are beginning to wake up and see that there's a problem. And they see all the other sheeple out there wandering about, not knowing that there's even a problem. They think everything is hunky-dory. They think everything is great. You know, they think, oh, we got to stay the course. And you're saying, I think we're headed to, you know, crash on the reef. And nobody's listening. And so the fact that you know there's a problem, that's a huge achievement in itself. But what's the solution? Stock up? Good idea. Learn, you know, get non-GMO foods and learn how to grow a garden. Good idea. Maybe even moving into the country. Could be a good idea. But having a network of people who care about you as much as you should be caring about them, that's a Christ idea. That's an essential idea if things get really bad. When Jerusalem fell, every Christian in Jerusalem had to leave. There was going to be a bloodbath. Blood everywhere. Death everywhere. They were going to have to get out of there. And they left everything. They could go out the front gates, but they had to leave all their money behind, all their extra clothes, their house, their furnishings, their oxen, their donkeys, everything they owned. They had to leave it behind. And they did. And according to the ancient scripts, they left singing and rejoicing. Why? Because they had some place to go. They had a network of record of congregations all over the Roman Empire who loved them as much as they had loved those people in the network. They had been helping each other for 30 years during the bumps and grinds of society. So they would be welcomed with open arms all over. They had ministers who were connecting them on a regular basis. I mean, right away, like I said, Barnabas and Paul were delivering welfare, you know, aid. They were the FEMA of Judea and of the Roman Empire for Christians. The Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary. They're helping one another. They're helping the widows and orphans. Just 2 minutes before the call, I got a call. I picked up the phone. I said, "You're calling me 2 minutes before I go on the air." Somebody's colostomy bag was about to erupt. And he needed help because, I mean, he should be able to handle it. But, you know, the particular individual, he has to hoist him up and get him out of the wheelchair. And he's afraid to do it alone. Well, I had another minister. And I gave him that number. And he's actually closer than I am. And he'll run over there and he'll resolve the issue. And he'll take care of it because he's trained. He knows how to do this. I mean, we've seen it where we've come in where other people have been taking care of somebody and there's a sore developing and you see the redness and it's opening up and getting terrible. And we'll sit there and we'll pray over it and you'll see it get better in a matter of minutes. Why don't your ministers do that? It's because they're not following the ways of Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit backing them up. I think we could do a lot better. I think that we're just beginning to learn what Christ was teaching, this method of healing and getting better and getting closer to that sacrifice means to draw near. But we got to follow the plan of Christ and not our own imagination. So anyway, when he's talking about these different things in his report, which strays from what we say, he says society means a number of people united by mutual consent to deliberate, determine, and to act. Well, yeah, but who are you really deliberating with? Yeah, you'll talk amongst yourself, multitude of counselors, but you need to be deliberating with the Holy Spirit. You need to be letting that Holy Spirit determine. Now, facts are fine, but the facts are all plucked from the tree of knowledge. And people can manipulate the facts. You need to have this extra sense and understanding of what is right and what is wrong. You need to be willing to let go of your delusions. And one of the key things is forgiveness. You have to forgive others. You have to lay down your life for others. You have to love not only those who love you, but even those who don't love you. Maybe don't even know you. Maybe even hate you. You'll start moving in a particular direction. You'll be drawn in a particular direction, closer to the Holy Spirit, given more information. He talks about act jointly for a common goal. What's that goal? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Set thy neighbor free. To be a blessing to others. I mean, the character of God was to create a universe and give it to you. Create a garden, give it to you. Give you life, breathe life into you. Give you the right to choose. Withdraw His own power so that you get a choice to make. Because without choice, there is no real love. Now remember, there's two kinds of love. The love where I want life from you. I love to get life from you. I love to be caressed, rewarded, given gifts by you. But then there's another love where I love to give life to others. And we were talking this morning and we were noticing there was a number of good families, very noble families. I'll put that word in there. In this community. And we were naming some of them this morning in a conversation early. And I won't name them here because, I know these people. And I discovered, I knew that one of their sons died when he was older. In the other families, each of them lost a son very early on in strange little accidents. They lost a son. And I thought that's amazing. So many of the noble families lost at least one son. And I almost lost my oldest son once. We were working building a house for somebody, and there was this giant pond down below. It was about a quarter mile down below, and my son and his cousin were playing around the pond. They were floating little sticks out there, and we were watching them and everything. And I thought the pond was real shallow, just kind of a wet spot in the field. Well, it ended up they had dug it out 10, 12 feet deep with a big giant track hoe. And my son fell in, and we heard the cousins saying, my son's name had fallen in the water, because they were pretty young. And I looked down there, and he's floating face down and in the water. And I leaped out the window. I went running down, throwing off my tool belt. There were other people that were closer. I passed them up like they were standing still. I leaped 15 feet out into into the middle of the pond, and grabbed him and held him completely out of the water as I swam to the shore. He was okay. He was worried that he had swallowed some of the water. But we were just, the whole time I'm running down there, he's just face down in the water. He's not even moving. He's just spread eagle out. But he was floating. He didn't know how to flip over on his back yet. Now my grandsons, they've taught them how to flip over on their back and float. And that's a really important thing, because even a little kid can drown in a very small thing. But the idea is that there's this joint common goal of caring about other people and caring about their lives and risking your own life to save their life. This freedom belongs to virtuous people. If you won't live a virtuous life, if you won't lay down your life for others, you should not be free. People are always trying to get out of paying taxes. No, you should pay your taxes. But you should cultivate the righteous mammon, that voluntary society that takes care of one another through faith, hope, and charity in that perfect law of liberty, else you will not be at liberty. And when you go that way, you will align yourself with the quantum parallel universe we call heaven. And grace will abound, and blessings will come upon you that you don't know where they came from. But if you make choices to the contrary, you will be cursed. You will receive the wages of sin. And sin is simply being off the mark. It's not, oh, you committed a sin kind of thing. It's being off the mark. And this report, there's some good things in it, But he's off the mark in many things, and there's a reason why, and hopefully we'll eventually get to it, probably not in this show, but in some of the next ones. He says, however, membership in a society hinges upon the consent of the governed. In the society of Jesus Christ, in the society established by Christ, when he appointed unto the apostles the keys to the kingdom and the kingdom itself, they were not to exercise authority one over the other. So these are titular leaders. They're rulers, but they're rulers over themselves. They have the right to choose because they are not of the world. They are separate. These are the ones I kept out of the world. And he uses the word, he didn't keep them off the planet. He uses the word that means constitutional order and system of government. But then he appointed unto them another kind of government. That's the thing. It's a different kind of government. You're still in the world, but you don't depend on the world for your social welfare, for your benefits. You depend on one another. If you had been doing that for the last 20 years, you too would be exempt from Obamacare. Being exempt from Obamacare would mean you don't even have to go to hospitals. You have your own healers amongst you. And most of that is individual responsibility, like what are you eating? Are you exercising? Are you taking care of one another? Are you blessing one another? You would know everything about alternative medicine. And you would still have probably some, you know, we have a neighbor. He can sew up almost, his idea of a good time is 150 stitches. He is good. He's gone all over the world being this emergency trauma nurse. And he's good at it. He's a treasure. You got to learn to work with him. He's a very independent individual. But that's good. We love that. You need to have a network that's full of people like that. You need to become a person like that. At our church services, what should you be doing? Having first aid courses? Learning about heritage seeds? Learning, you know, how to change a colostomy bag? Actually learning how to lay hands on somebody so the internal workings of that body begins to function and the body heals itself. Because I've seen bodies starting to shut down because they're, and then next thing you know, they're not eating, they're not digesting, they're not, it's not working. But if you bring the Holy Spirit in, right away they start working. What's really going on? Is it just physical? No. It's spiritual. Every one of us is carrying baggage. Every one of us is carrying trauma. Every one of us is carrying something we're not willing to see. We're afraid to look at. Afraid to forgive. And if we will gather with one another, if we will do so with love for one another, not just for those who love us, we will help individuals see that which they were afraid to see before. They can look at that trauma and be healed. You see, when you have trauma and you close the door to a particular event in your life and you don't want to look at it anymore, and I understand it was traumatic. People were raped. People were injured. People were abused. People were ridiculed. They were shouted down. They were whatever. There's just a million different kinds of trauma. And there's somebody you didn't forgive that was involved in that trauma. Somebody who did you harm and you don't love them. You don't love, you only love those who love you. You don't love those that harmed you. You have to remember that many of those people who harmed you, they have been victims too. I mean, we see it over and over again. Somebody was molested as a child and they grow up to be a child molester. Doesn't have to be that way. The number of people that are gay that were molested when they were young, either actually physically molested or mentally molested. The fact is that people are given over to these gay relationships. They're given over to addictions. Addictions to cigarettes, addiction to marijuana, addictions to all sorts of things. Addiction to benefits. Addictions to anger and resentment. How do you get free of that? You can't, I just can't help it. I just get so angry when I see this. It's because you're addicted to it. You're connected to it. How do we break that connection? You've become entangled in the bondage of anger and judgment and resentment, self-righteousness. And that blocks the flow of the Holy Spirit. It blocks health in your body. And you need help sometimes from people who've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, to help you face these things. They take your hand. They hold your heart in their hand. And they walk you through this. Not to make you dependent upon them, but to set you free. And by doing so, they set themselves free. And so now you must do the same for others. Cast your bread upon the waters. Give your time, give your energy to help others. Otherwise, you can't be free. You know, you'll have worse demons come along and infest you. It's very important that act. Deliberate with the Holy Spirit. Determine based on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let God write upon your hearts and upon your mind and act jointly for a common goal of Christ. Mutually coming into one accord, not simply with each other, but with Christ. He takes the word congregation and he says the act of bringing together or assembling, a collection or assemblage of separate things. More generally, an assembly of persons met meeting for worship of God. Well, not necessarily. I don't like the use of the word persons. It's an assembly. Because he says, more generally, though. So that's not a specific definition. That's just generally. And it's true that most congregations are persons. And then we talk about worship of God for religious instruction or religious purposes. Well, what's religion? It's how you fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man. So it's how you take care of the needy. And worship is bowing down and serving God. How do you serve God? Helping your neighbor. Loving your neighbor. Being the benefactors who do not exercise authority one over the other. So that your neighbor does not have to go to the benefactors who exercise authority. They don't have to go to Nimrod. They don't have to go to Pharaoh. They don't have to go to Caesar and sell their soul and the soul of their children in order to get benefits that will drag them into debt where they no longer have a choice. Which is where you're at today. But you do have a choice. While you pay your tally of bricks, you can start gleaning in the field at night and learn what it means to take care of one another, especially during famines, because famine is coming. It is a self-organizing system, the kingdom. It's an organic process that comes by doing. Yeah, so what is worship? That's what worship is. It's not sitting in a pew singing songs. It's actually taking care of one another. Separate things. Very important that your congregations do not become unincorporated associations. You do not want your congregations to become unincorporated associations. And I'm using specific terms here. An unincorporated association, even though it's not incorporated, it's treated as a corporation, and the members, persons, members, persons, can be held responsible for the actions of the congregation and liable for the congregation. Because they're an association, an unincorporated association. You want your congregations to be free assemblies of separate things, you being the thing. So how do you fund it? Everything you give, you must give up entirely to someone who is connected by their office to someone who is not of the world. It has to be separate. We're not going to be able to get to exactly how clear that needs to be, but that's what we're showing people how to organize. We've gone to Washington, D.C. We've gone to attorneys. We said, look at this. And it was all based on what Christ was doing, what the early church was doing, what Moses was doing. But it doesn't do any good to read about it. You actually have to do it. If you want a flow chart, it's how you sacrifice yourself, how you sacrifice your offerings, how you give to one another. Follow the money. Because there is no power. We have no power to compel you to do anything. We are empowered by you. I won't tell you why at this time. I'll tell you in the next show, which may be next week. But anyway, why did the people have to sew the underwear of the Levites? It says that you were to make linen breeches for the Levites. Why did they have to do that? It really had nothing to do with their underwear. They're giving you a hint. They're giving you a metaphor in how God's system works. And the way God's system works, the choice remains with you. Until you choose to give up your choice, not about what you do, but about what somebody does with some of your stuff. When you donate it, you give the right to choose what to do with that stuff to a third party. You completely turn it over to him, and you watch what he does. And if he doesn't do a good job, you don't give to him anymore, and you find somebody who will do a good job. And what is the job? Love your neighbor as yourself. Care for your neighbor. Care for the needy of society. This changes the whole nature of society. It's no more shutting your shades when somebody's in trouble. It's the hue and cry comes back to life in society. You care about one another. You're constantly trying to outdo one another with service. You won't be a lazy person on welfare. You'll be struggling not to be a burden to your neighbor. By your very nature. This is the way it works. He says, but if we inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in lawful assembly. Who gave the lawful assembly power? Anyway, so probably the next thing we'll talk about is courts in the kingdom of God. How does that work? How do you do it? How do you regulate your neighbor? You must have power over your neighbor to do that, and we don't. So this is the trick. And this is probably one of the most important things in how the kingdom is organized. And I'm not going to have time to show you today. We'll have to save that for the next show so that you understand what it really means to live by the perfect law of liberty. Paul says that. What does that mean? How does that work? How does that function? And that's one of the mysteries of the kingdom, and we'll talk about that next time on Keys of the Kingdom. And until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.